This session, I think, is really exciting and interesting to talk about worship, to talk about music, to talk about liturgy. Whatever else we do as a church, right, we engage in worship. Whatever else we do as a church, we do some form of liturgy, whether we call it that or not. Whatever else we do as a church, we sing songs. And those things affect our theology. They affect who chooses us. They affect how we think of ourselves. So it's important that we take some time and discern and wrestle and think about what we want to do in those areas of our church. And like I said this morning, when I come up to things in the church where I find I am wrestling, I often look to Brian to give me some guidance and head us in a direction for conversation. Another thing you might not know is that before Brian wrote any books, he had a record album out. And if you want to see what Brian McLaren looks like with hair, Google Brian McLaren Learning How to Love, and the album cover, big old school record album cover, is a nice big picture of him full of hair. So you'll enjoy that. So let's give another Midwest welcome to Brian McLaren.
Yeah, I have my 40th high school reunion this summer. And back in high school, I had a long beard and long hair. And whenever any of my old friends see me, of course, they don't recognize me. One of them said, "Wow, you used up all your hair at once. Used up all your lifetime allotment at once." I really agree with what Jason just said. There, the importance of our ways of gathering, we just can't get around it. Even if we were to say we don't like the negative things that happen because of the ways that we gather for public worship, and we said, let's stop doing this, that would affect us too. You see, any group that has an identity has some way of forming that identity. And I'm going to use the word liturgy to talk about the larger system of what happens when we gather as Christians for worship and fellowship and prayer and so on. So that's going to be our focus. And just as we did in the last session, I'll talk for a little while. We'll have some time for some discussion. And then we will have a panel, and that should be really interesting because we've got some practitioners. And we even may break out some guitars and actually try a couple things here. Okay, I'm going to define liturgy as an orderly succession of public rituals. Now you might say, well, I go to a Pentecostal church. We don't have rituals. And let me just explain this. This, after you've done it 10 or 20 times, is not a lot different from this. It's a little more aerobic, you know? And you know this, you know, if you're at a dance in Pentecostal, it's not a lot different than, you know, this. So, except a little more aerobic. But the point is, we all, what we do are liturgies. I'm sure you heard the story about the little boy who brought his best friend to church with him. And they had a processional coming in, a priest and the people came in, and the little boy had never seen anything like this, and he said, like, what? Why are those men wearing dresses? And he said, oh, they're called robes. And he says, that guy forgot to tie his tie. And his friend says, no, that's called a stole, and it's supposed to look like that. And so, you know, this little friend who's never been to church is just amazed at all the different symbolism, and the priest bowed before a crucifix in the front, and the boy explained what he was doing. And then they came to the part of the service where there was a sermon, and the priest took his watch off and put it on the podium, and the little boy says, what does that mean? And his friend said, absolutely nothing. even that had a certain meaning to it, but and I'll define a ritual as an action involving the body by which people bond to meaning. And ritual has a bad name because of ritualism. That happens when we repeat the action without knowing the meaning, or maybe with the wrong meaning. I'll give you an example. A friend of mine is Baptist pastor, or Baptist minister in Canada. And he took a tour of the Holy Land, and it was mostly married couples, and his wife couldn't come. And there was one other fellow who was on this tour whose wife couldn't come, and he was a Russian Orthodox priest. So you've got a Baptist and a Russian Orthodox as roommates for their trip. And they had a lot of interesting conversations. And so my Baptist friend says to the priest, says, look, I don't know anything about Russian Orthodoxy. I don't even know how to make the sign of the cross. I've never done it in my life. I don't even know what it means. I just see they do it before they shoot a foul shot, you know, or they do it when they come up, the guys do it when they come up to the bat. And so the Russian Orthodox priest said, well, actually, a lot of people don't know that this comes back from our way back in our history when most people were illiterate. And the way we did catechism was through a mnemonic device. And he said, so here, I'll show you. He said, we start with a simple creed. I believe in God the Father. Repeat after me. Try this. Your thumb like this. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And he said, we take these two fingers, and this is an ancient creed. I believe Jesus was fully God and fully human. This is a mystery. We seek to understand with all our mind, with all our heart, and with all our strength. And now, if you're Catholic, you go one way, and if you're Eastern Orthodox, you go the other. And, so my friend was just amazed, you know, and he was telling my wife and me about this. My wife grew up Catholic. My wife said, I've done the sign of the cross all my life. I never knew any of that, you know. So you realize that there are all kinds of ways that we lose the meaning behind the ritual. We lose the story. We don't even know the meaning that we're bonding to. Now, the technical definition for liturgy is the work of the people, but I like to think of it as the work out of the people. And I like to think of public worship as, in fact, someone mentioned this morning, I like to think of public worship as being most like, less like going to a concert, less like going to a movie, less like going to a play, more like going to the gym. And if you think of it, when you go to the gym and you have a trainer, and the trainer knows all the pieces of equipment and which muscles those pieces of equipment exercise. And so the trainer assesses your physical health and says, okay, on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, you're going to do upper body. Tuesdays and Thursdays, you're going to do lower body. All 5 days, you're going to do aerobics. Here's the machines. And he, you know, the trainer knows all this stuff and knows how to use the machinery and the apparatus to help you with your particular needs. Well, so if you think of it like songs and prayers and creeds and confessions and standing and kneeling and all the other things that we do when we gather, think of them as like different apparatus. And so the purpose of liturgy in this way is to bring people together, to give them exercise for their soul, exercise for their inner being. And when it works as it should, the church and a religious tradition is the place where you have the apparatus and you know what they're for. Now, here's the sad truth. A lot of clergy have no idea what the apparatus is for. And in many cases, we just go, I call it the checklist mentality. We act as if God wakes up about every 7 days and is walking around in heaven. And about every Sunday, God goes, oh, myself, I haven't heard a prelude in 7 days. I really need a prelude. And I could use an offering. I got to, you know, and boy, do I need a sermon. And you know what I'm saying? It's almost as if there's this set of things that for some reason God has this strain, like organ music and people kneeling and people wearing robes and, you know, that somehow this makes God feel better. And we just have to sort of make sure that, you know, it's crazy when you think about it that way. I mean, Jesus said it this way. the Sabbath was made for human beings. Human beings weren't made for the Sabbath. So all of this is for, it's for our benefit. So if you think about, that's what liturgy is supposed to be, and you think why a lot of people are bored in church, it's because it is degenerated into ritualism. And in some ways, it's degenerated in many Protestant churches for a chance for a preacher to get a crowd. It's sort of like a band where the people have to come every Sunday to hear the band, you know. And so it raises questions about how we can induct or initiate people into public worship so they know the meaning. So they get, here's how it's supposed to work. Frankly, if we were to go back and rethink the whole system from scratch, we'd have to say, if we've got people for 60 or 75 minutes, how could we maximize the spiritual exercise that they would get from being together? How can, what would be the best use of each of those minutes? That to me is a pretty good way to rethink the system from scratch. And then to ask ourselves, in what ways are malformation happening? Just as an example, I was speaking in a city a couple years ago, and this lady came up to me afterwards. She said, "You are such an amazing preacher. You're fantastic. You're just like the preacher at my church." And I'm thinking, well, it's a nice compliment, you know. She says, in fact, I have a CD of his sermon from last Sunday. Here, I'll give it to you. And I had a rental car I was driving. I thought, I'll listen to the sermon. So, like, I'm ready to hear somebody who's as good as me. I thought, this is going to be great, you know. And so I put the CD in, and here's the preacher is preaching from Revelation. And he says, And a total misinterpretation of the passage, in my opinion. But Jesus is coming back on a horse, on a white horse. And he's going to have all the saints behind him on their horses. And he's going to have a sword in his hand. By the way, in the text, the sword's coming out of his mouth. Probably a sign that it's symbolic. not to be taken literally, but he was not to be deterred by those details. And the people are shouting, "Amen, hallelujah." And then he says, "And he's going to be slashing to the left and slashing to the right. And the ungodly will be falling in their blood." And the people are shouting, "Amen, hallelujah." And I'm thinking, I reminded her of this guy, you know. But it was so creepy. Then, you know, he was a good preacher. He knew how to get to the choice, you know, the invitation, altar call. "So you have a choice to make today. You're either going to be on the horses with Jesus doing the slashing, or you're going to be on the ground getting slashed." And I'm thinking, oh, God, help us, you know. And I thought, every person in that church who is shouting amen is a worse human being when they leave than when they came in. I thought, how would they feel if they heard a mullah from, you know, some sect in Arabia, you know, preaching this sort of thing? And they would be horrified. And yet here they are participating in it. Even a lot of our songs, you know, we're going to talk about music a good bit. Isn't it ironic we've had about 50 years of arguments about contemporary worship when often the contemporary worship songs are even more offensive than the old-fashioned songs. Many of them are really offensive as well. I feel this. I was in a church service recently where they sang a song that had the line, "Give us the lost." And I thought, give us the lost. You know, it sounds like the slave trade almost. You know, it sounded horrible. Or speaking of the nations, as if, you know, we who are singing aren't a nation, you know, it's this up and down kind of thing, but a really weird one. And again, some of you may love the song, so forgive me, but let's just make carte blanche forgiveness here, okay? But I was at a service recently where they had a really, really good band, and the band was playing when they started, and the first song they sang, I was paying attention. It lasted 12 minutes. And it wasn't like in Agata Davida where there's a really long drum solo or anything. It lasted 12 minutes. And I memorized all the lyrics of the whole song. Here it is. How he loves us. How he loves us. how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. I memorized all those lyrics. And after about the fifth minute, I thought, what effect is it having on people to refer to God as he again and again? The he just started, he was reinforcing the sort of male image of God. And then us, I started thinking, who's the us? Is the us people of our denomination? Is it people of this, you know, our religion? Is it like, who's the us here? And I noticed that almost everybody in the room was white. And I thought, are on some subconscious level, is this white people thinking, you know, and I'm sure if it had been predominantly African American or Latino or whatever, something similar could have happened. Who's the us? And then I started to think, who told these people that God doesn't love them so that they have to sing for 12 minutes to convince themselves that God does, you see? And so you realize that there are things happening that we don't even realize. And not to mention all kinds of, on one hand, we have emotional manipulation where the job of the preacher and the musicians is to hype everybody up, or other churches where it feels like the job is to keep everybody in suspended animation, you know, like one level above a catatonic state. And I don't know, I'd prefer to be manipulated than strangulated. But in some of our churches, we act as if we don't have bodies. You know, we're just sort of sitting there the whole time. And then you think of all the intellectual or political messages that get through overtly and covertly. A lot's going on. Where's Brian Sergio? Would you just stand up? I know you're in pain. He just had surgery on his leg. But Brian is a great resource to y'all in this area. He lives here. And he wrote a book called Six Marks of Progressive Worship. Progressive Christian Worship Music. And this is my paraphrase. I hope I got this okay, Brian, which is a really, really helpful book. And he talks about how we need worship music that integrates the vertical and horizontal, meaning that talks to God, but also talks about our relationships with each other and our relationships with this world. You know, I grew up in the church. I grew up in a conservative church where we emphasized only the vertical, right? We never talked about the horizontal. I never sang the word poverty or poor, like relating to economic poverty. Never sang that in a single song my whole life. The Bible has so much to say about poor people, but you never would have known there were any poor people in the world based on what we sang. I remember in the 1980s when HIV was first being known, I thought, we need to have a song where we sing about this reality. But, you know, we never bring those realities into our worship. What about that, you know? So vertical and horizontal. Then the individual and the community, sort of the I part of spirituality and the we part of spirituality, that we have to integrate those things better. And some of our more traditional churches are very big on the we and never really get personal. Others of our churches are very personal and never get to the corporate. Then songs that could reflect a progressive theology. It's a huge subject. I wish we had a lot of time to talk about it. But I'll tell you a couple places where you really see it. And obviously, if Brian would be a great resource for those of you who are interested in this. There is an approach to Christian faith where the whole goal is to sort out which souls will go to heaven and which souls will go to hell when we get done. You know, it's kind of the purpose of the universe is to sort souls. And there's a whole thousands and thousands of hymns are written about that approach to the Christian faith. How can we sort people out for heaven or hell? Who's in, who's out, who's good, who's bad, who's clean, who's unclean, all that sort of thing. And there are a whole lot of those songs that celebrate how great it is to be one of the clean and in and so on. Boy, when you want, if that's not your understanding of the basic Christian message, if your understanding is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an evacuation plan, it's a transformation plan. It's not about how we get us to go up. It's how God has chosen to come down. You would think after 2,000 years we'd have more hymns that celebrate the latter, but we're really running short. And we need a whole new worship hymnody that expresses that. Another place we see it is on the cross. Whenever the subject comes up on the cross, we have a lot of hymns that understand the cross as a way of solving God's wrath problem. That God has a problem that God can't put up with imperfection without needing to torture somebody. And the cross is understood in that light. We have other people who know they don't want that, so they never talk about the cross at all. We need songs that understand, no, the cross is not telling us about God's anger problem. The cross is telling us about our anger problem. The cross isn't telling us about God's hate. It's telling us about our hate. The cross is telling us that God shows up at the focal point of our hatred and from there pronounces forgiveness and love. We're really running short on songs that celebrate the cross. Does that make sense? There's a whole lot of ways that theology is important. We need songs that have inclusive language, that don't assume we're all men and don't assume that God has testosterone and androgen, you know, and no estrogen or progesterone. You know, in other words, these excessively masculine language for God. And this is, it's like an art. It's like a fluency. We learn how to speak about God with inclusive language. Emotional authenticity that doesn't have us hyping up things that we don't say, but that also doesn't have us stuffing things that we do feel. I'll tell you what, this hit me. I wrote a book some years ago called Secret Message of Jesus, and I had a chapter in the book that we ended up taking out because for space, and I put it for free on the internet. But it was about the Lord's Prayer. And I love the Lord's Prayer, and I'm continually amazed by the depth of it. But I'm also amazed how many people recite it without ever having thought about what it's saying, you know? And you just see there is so much going on. That prayer is a serious work of art. I mean, it's amazing. But here's in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses or sins or debts. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I realized every time you say the Lord's Prayer, you acknowledge both being a villain and a victim. You acknowledge both hurting others and being hurt. And when I realized that, I thought, I have never once in church, when I was a pastor and before I was a pastor, I never once had a liturgical expression of being hurt. And I thought, every week I get hurt. Every week we all get hurt. And some of us are so callous because we're fighting that insensitivity is hurting us. We need to acknowledge liturgically we've been hurt. And it's there in the Lord's Prayer. And how have we missed that, you know? So just the emotional healing that we need. And then fresh images, ideas, and language. I just think there's so much going on there. And I think as we explore this, as we try to rethink liturgy, the whole system, we're going to have to get a balance between the charismatic and contemplative. Now, I'll tell you something. As I mentioned earlier, I've had the privilege of traveling around the world. The fastest, the most, the churches that are bringing people together in unprecedented ways around the world have a charismatic feel. And here's what I mean by that. They tend to be places of great celebration and great joy, largely because they tend to bring together people who are poor. And when you bring together people who are poor, who are getting treated like dirt by their boss Monday through Saturday, and who live in harsh conditions, and who don't have good health care, and who, you know, are at the bottom of the pyramid, right? Don't get much respect anywhere. And they come together in the environment of saying, the God who created the universe knows your name and thinks you're important, and you count, and you matter, and your name is known to God, and God loves you, and you're accepted, and you're forgiven, and you're welcome. When you're in that kind of context, you know, you can't help but get excited. You got to be happy about that. And that charismatic joy, I think, is very powerful. I got thinking about this more a few years ago. I read a book by a woman named Barbara Ehrenreich. Have any of you read anything by her? And she wrote a book. Like, a friend of mine recommended this book to me. He said, "Brian, I want to recommend a book to you. There is no good reason to read this book, except it's really interesting and it's really well written, you know." And it was called Dancing in the Streets, and the subtitle was A History of Collective Joy. And Barbara Ehrenreich found out that through history, there are these periods of time where there are outbursts of spontaneous dancing. I don't mean like going to a formal dance, but where people just get together and start dancing, where it's just this outburst. And in a certain sense, Woodstock maybe is the closest thing a lot of us would remember to that. But it turns out that there were all these episodes through the Middle Ages, was where she started studying this. Well, did you know that churches didn't used to have pews in them? That no churches in the Middle Ages had pews. And she found letters from bishops telling priests to install pews in the churches to stop people from dancing. So that what was happening in the Middle Ages, there were these outbursts of joy and the people would start dancing, you know, in joy in God, joy in the Spirit. And I just think there's something going on. Barbara Ehrenreich says the march is the physical expression of empire. And the dance is the physical expression of freedom. And it makes you ask, is the church more a place of march or dance? What does it say when the church is a place of catatonia, you know? But here's my little definition of charismatic. Charismatic is when you discover you can experience God one step beyond what's normal. You're willing to step out of your comfort zone. But you find out if that's all you have after a while, that you have to keep going farther and farther. And I've got my Pentecostal ID card. I've got all my holes punched in my Pentecostal ID card, right? I've spent a lot of time in Pentecostal circles. That's part of my background. And I can tell you that after 10 years, as I said before, this is just what you do when you go to church, just like this is what you do when you go to church or whatever. It just becomes part of tradition. So then you have to find something even more than that. So then, you know, you got to, and after a while, you reach your physical limits. And what starts happening among a lot of Pentecostals is they start sneaking out on Saturday night to go to a Catholic mass. Because what they want to experience, they find out, I know how to experience God one step beyond normalcy. Is there a way to experience God in the center of normalcy? And that's a more contemplative spirituality. And I wonder what it would be like if our churches said, we need a balance. We don't need a mediocrity. We need the whole spectrum of joy and silence, regularity and intensity. Regularity are the things that we do on a regular basis, and intensity are the things that interrupt our normal schedule. Now, in the traditional church year, Advent and Lent would be two interruptions, periods of intensity. And largely the rest of the year, especially the second half of the year, is called ordinary time, which sounds a little boring, but you wouldn't have intensity if you didn't have regularity. And that balance. In the frontier, American frontier religion, we had the revival, became the time for intensity. And there's some wisdom there. A lot of our churches have nothing but regularity. And groups like Curcio and other groups come that have retreats that become a period of intensity. There's something there that as we are planning liturgy through the course of a year, we ought to have some regularity, and then we ought to have some big interruptions to the regularity. Mission trips, retreats, even a day like this in some ways. This is not, you wouldn't do this every Saturday, but this becomes a little intensity. Familiarity and surprise, you can see how it's similar to regularity and intensity. Ancient and future, things that borrow from the tradition and things that are on the avant-garde of today. I'll tell you one that I think, I think some of our African-American congregations have seized on this, but a lot of them haven't either. But, you know, when you think about what rap music means in musical history, I mean, a rediscovery of the power of the spoken word, in a sense, a rediscovery of street-level poetry, people's poetry. And I think to myself, what an amazing opportunity that the church has pretty much sat on its hands and missed the chance to connect with us. I just think there's an awful lot there for us. Planned and spontaneous, obviously, is a dynamic tension we need to enjoy, and word and image. And a lot of our churches are very word-heavy, and we've forgotten the power of image. And this is where architecture fits in, to give us spaces and images that help us. Now, I want to take about 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll open up for questions. I want to talk about something that I won't have a chance to talk about in tonight's lecture, about religious identity. Because when I wrote my most recent book, which was called Why Did Jesus, Moses, the Buddha, and Muhammad Cross the Road? I'll say a little bit more about the title tonight. One of the things I had to pay attention to was the ways that liturgy can actually create hostility toward people who aren't with us, doing our rituals with us. I had to think about how liturgy could increase our kindness toward others, or could do the opposite. And we have plenty in our history of good examples and not so good examples of this. There's a psychologist named Jonathan Haidt who's written brilliantly about this. Some of you may have read his book, The Righteous Mind. Highly recommend it. But one of the things that Jonathan Haidt suggests is that our ancestors, you know, 40,000, 60,000, 100,000 years ago, when you get older, that doesn't seem like that long. But our ancestors who lived as hunter-gatherers in little tribal bands, they gained a survival value by having a worship experience together. Even if it was worship of a stump or a tree or a rock or a carving or a waterfall, the people who could gather around that totem and honor it developed a solidarity together that gave them a survival advantage over other tribes. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, but here's the way he said it. People who worship the same idol can trust one another, work as a team, and prevail over less cohesive groups. And I think we'd have to agree that that might have started 100,000 years ago, but it still functions today. I was in Denmark right after. Remember that cartoon controversy when a Danish cartoonist drew a picture of Muhammad that was offensive and to Muslims and all the rest? Well, I happened to be in Denmark a few months after that happened, and this Danish Lutheran pastor was driving me across the countryside, and he said, "Oh yeah, we got a big problem. Church attendance is really up since the cartoon controversy." And he said, I cannot imitate accents at all. I wish I could. He said, "You may be surprised to hear this, but in Denmark, we also have what you call rednecks." He says, "We have all these Danish people who never come to church. They drink a lot of beer and care about, you know, themselves, and they don't do much ever coming to church. But when they saw on television that people were protesting, that Muslims were protesting against Danish cartoonists, they looked around and they said, 'Some people hate us. What religion are we?'" And they decided to come to church to show their solidarity, to get ready to fight, you know. And that's the sort of mentality, you know, that people have. So the very act of gathering can be a kind of ritual of we're ready to fight the bad guys. And of course, this often we reinforce this unintentionally, but in the songs we sing. Now, I'm about to ruin one of my favorite hymns, okay? I love this hymn. How many of you know this one? All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small. Oh, you're good. All things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made. Beautiful. I love this hymn because I'm an outdoors guy. I love nature. It's a little bit sentimental. It's a Victorian hymn written by Mrs. Cecil Alexander in 1848. The verses are a little bit sappy, but I still like it. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, he made their glowing colors, he made their tiny wings, the purple-headed mountains, the river running by, the sunset in the morning that brightens up the sky. You get the feel. The beauty of the earth, the Lord God made them all. And I love this hymn. And then a friend of mine said, you know about the lost verse, right? I said, no. Here it is. Are you ready? The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, he made them high or lowly and ordered their estate. All things bright. And you think, what would it do to a rich person to sing that song? What would it do to a poor person to sing that song? And you think, and the cynical part of me says, did Mrs. Alexander, in sort of Victorian, you know, fashion, write all the purple-headed mountains and little birds singing and the tiny wings and all that to as sugar so people would swallow a really disgusting socioeconomic political message? Or was this just a little intrusion of some, you know, Victorian Calvinism, I guess? How does this work? Just remember, 1848. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then, of course, another great British hymn from the era of the British Empire was Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War with the Cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the Royal Master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. And of course, this is all symbolic. It's not meant to be taken literally. But when you keep calling everyone who's not on your army the foe, something happens, right? Something happens. Now, right around the same time, 1847, a year earlier than Mrs. Alexander's, and there was a French wine merchant who had a part-time job as the local town mayor. I just think that's a nice combination job. And he wrote a poem, and a fellow named Adolphe Adam set it to music, and it was translated into English. And it's supposed to be the first song that was ever broadcast on radio. All of you know the song. You hear it every Christmas. I always heard verse 1 and never heard verse 2. And so verse 1, you know, O holy night, the stars are brightly shining, the night of the dear Savior's birth. You're hearing the song play in your mind right now. I love this beautiful Christmas hymn. Here's verse 2, 1847. Think what's going on in the world in 1847. A few years before the outbreak of the Civil War in the United States. Verse 2, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. And I thought to myself, how many churches in America would have sung that hymn, North or South, in the 1850s? How many would have sung it in the 1860s? How many would sing it today? And then it made me think, what are the songs that we're not singing today, that we couldn't sing today? It's like a friend of mine a few years ago was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and he came to the verse in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, love your enemies. And one of his elders came up to him afterward and said, I really don't approve of you preaching a sermon on that verse when our nation is at war. And my friend said, it's in the gospel. You know, what can I do? It's right there in the gospel. And his elder just sort of without meaning to let it slip. I always considered that the weak point of Jesus' teaching. He said, so it made me think, what would happen if we took some of those old hymns and we rewrote them? Like, you all know the tune to Onward Christian Soldiers. Try this with me. Onward all disciples in the path of peace. Just as Jesus taught us, love your enemies, walk on in the Spirit, seek God's kingdom first. Let God's peace and justice be your hunger and your thirst. Onward, all disciples, in humility, walk with God, do justice, love wholeheartedly.
Same tune, but a pretty different feel at the end of the verse, isn't it? You know? So it makes you realize what is the power that could be there that we're not singing. And we're arguing about guitars or pianos, and we're missing what are we singing about? See? We could do the same thing with the sermons we preach, and we could ask questions about who, what's being emphasized, what's being avoided, who's being scapegoated, and so on. But I want to say just something briefly about two rituals. We could talk a lot more about this, but I want to be sure we have some time for discussion. The ritual of baptism. When I was writing Why Did Jesus, Moses, Buddha, Muhammad Cross the Road, I knew I had to talk about baptism, because when you set aside some people as clean, then you set aside other people as unclean. Some people as pure, other people as impure. And when you use the language of pure and impure, you are getting down to sort of very visceral, you're getting down to the gag reflex. And when you combine this with theology, you're saying God loves some of us and God wants to throw up at the sight of others of us, is what you're really getting down to. And you know the language that became very common in the 20th century as a euphemism for genocide. Ethnic, right? So if we're baptized, we're among the cleansed, what does that say about everybody else, you see? And when you start looking at this just in the 20th century, not even before, you realize this is dangerous stuff. And so I thought, I'm going to have to talk about baptism. And I didn't know how it was going to turn out, you know, but I had to address it. So the first thing you realize is that John the Baptist didn't invent baptism, nor did Adoniram Johnson or Judson. Baptist didn't invent baptism. It was in fact, many religions have purification rites. You may have seen in the Ganges River, there are Hindu rituals of cleansing. So this is a deep-seated thing. In among Jesus and John's kinsmen, pilgrims would come to the holy city, and before they could enter the holy temple, they would have to go through a ritual cleansing. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can see they've excavated the old baths. And that's what baptism originally was, a ritual cleansing before you go in the temple. Holy city, holy temple, holy priesthood, holy people, you need a bath before you join those folks. So that's kind of the idea. And there are certified gatekeepers. The priestly staff would oversee the baptisms, and to let you then be identified among the clean. Now, interestingly, when you read the Gospels, you would know nothing about this, but we just discovered in the last century the writings of a group of people called the Essenes. And the Essenes were this something like a political party that hated the temple. We often talk about Judaism, but in the first century, Judaism was filled with deeply divided sects. And the Essenes thought the temple establishment was hopelessly corrupt. And they basically said, if you go get a bath at the temple, you're dirtier than when you went in. So they moved out to the Judean countryside out into the harsh wasteland, and they established communes. And they basically said, the fire of God is going to come down and consume those unclean people. Separate yourselves. Be clean. And they live in these hyper-Puritan communities. And when they excavated these communities, just in the last six decades, they found out that they had baptistries all over the place, and they found their literature. They would get baptized like seven times a day. This is like OCD, you know, religion. And can you understand? They think they're clean. We're super clean. Now, when you know that, and then you read the story of John, who grows up the son of a priest, his father, Zacharias, would have been part of the establishment that oversees the baptisms. He leaves the priesthood, leaves Jerusalem, and we know he goes to exactly the area where the Essene communities were. In fact, some people think he joined the Essenes for a while, but at some point, if he did, he leaves, or he never joined them to begin with. Now, get this. He doesn't baptize at the temple in Jerusalem. He doesn't baptize in these hyper-Puritan communities. He goes to a public river, no religious buildings, and in a public river, he calls people to baptism. And instead of saying, you're the real clean, you're even cleaner than the super clean and way cleaner than the clean, he doesn't get in that stuff at all. He says, this is a baptism, not of cleanliness in the sense, but of repentance, to change your thinking. Could he be saying, change your thinking about clean and unclean? When people say, what's the meaning that we're bonding to through this ritual? He said, their way of saying it is, you know, how do we show fruits of repentance? He says, if you have two coats, give to the person who has one. Stop ripping each other off. Stop looking at other people as people you can get away with exploiting. And so, in a sense, it's a baptism of solidarity, rich and poor. And in some ways, it's a baptism that's a rejection, I think, of clean and unclean. And so here is John out in the Jordan River, in this public, natural, quote, non-religious setting, doing baptism. Kind of significant, isn't it? And then you think, what does it mean for Jesus to come and be part of this baptism? What is he saying about joining in this baptism? And then, of course, you notice little details in the text, like the Spirit descends on Jesus. How different would it be? The Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of an eagle. The Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a lion. The Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. And then Jesus tells his disciples to go do this. All I can compare it to is, I think this is guerrilla theater. This isn't continuing the clean, unclean baptism. This is turning it on its head and saying, we need to understand ourselves being immersed into solidarity with all people, not into exclusion of all people. And boy, that becomes even more clear when you read the story of Peter in Acts chapter 10, who before he baptizes Gentiles into this new family. He has a whole series of visions. It's really quite a fascinating chapter. God has shown me I should never call anyone impure or unclean. So what would it mean for us to have a fresh understanding of baptism, not as finally we've got this person, a member of the clean like us? Isn't it ironic? We've had hundreds of years arguing, should we baptize babies or adults? And we never dealt with the fact that we were still using baptism as a sign of hostility, that we're the people who have it right, and now you're one of us. Oh my goodness, there's a lot more we could say about this, but I want to just mention one other of our prime rituals, which is the Eucharist. How do Protestants and Catholics use the Eucharist to say who can sit at our table and who can't? What an amazing thing. And deeper than that is the question, is the Eucharist about an altar of sacrifice where we're trying to appease a hostile God? Or is the Eucharist a table of fellowship where we're celebrating a reconciling God? Very different meanings, same ritual. Which one do we have people bonding to? Do we care? Do we think it matters? And how does that work out in the kinds of people that we become week after week in worship? Is it a table to say, you can only come to this table if you're among the clean? Or is it a table of reconciliation? Gosh, there's so much going on when we start looking at the meaning behind the Eucharist that I don't really have time to talk about now, except to say that my hope is
we could rediscover baptism, the Eucharist, all of our rituals with a renewed sense of meaning, and meaning that we are so excited about and so committed to that when Sunday morning comes along, we think, I can't wait to get together and bond to that meaning with other people who cherish it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Great. We have plenty of time now for some questions and discussion.
With us this morning, the way we do this is just raise your hand if you've got a question for Brian. And great. And then as he's answering it, another person raise their hand so I can relocate myself close to them so we can move fast.
So I have a brother-in-law who is not an actively involved person in a community of faith, whose mother was a drug addict when he was growing up, and is now in recovery and involved in a Christian church. And she really wants her son and her grandson to be baptized. And we've had some conversations in our family. I'm a clergy person, and he approached me and said, can you baptize me and my son? And I said, well, sure. I mean, I think we should talk about what baptism means in this context. And as part of not only, in my mind, the symbol of inclusion, but also a symbol of a beginning of some kind of relationship with God. You know, so we kind of had a conversation about that. Well, he didn't really like my approach. So then he approached my dad about a year later and said, well, will you baptize me? My dad's just graduating from seminary, following in his daughter's footsteps. And you know, there again, it's sort of this question of like, well, what does this really mean? So part of my inclination about that is I absolutely want to baptize my brother-in-law, because I see that as a gesture of healing between him and his mother, something that means something to her in a way that they can heal their relationship. And I don't know what God's doing in his life or what the Holy Spirit might do in his life. So what would you do with something like that when it, you know, like it hits the ground and we actually have I think we would disagree possibly on the approach. So I'm just curious, like, how far do we go?
Well, I have the one right answer to that question that I'm happy to give you. No, can I say that there'd be so many different variables in that? But because you're asking me directly, your first name is
Tisha.
Because you're asking me, Tisha, and because you did it so eloquently, I'll tell you exactly what I would do. I would make a policy that I don't baptize anyone, I don't do weddings for anyone, unless we've gone through deep discussion on what it means, because a ritual that is divorced from its meaning becomes ritualism. So I would say, we have to talk about what it means. And I would then say, look, I think we need probably 3 hours. We could do it 1 3-hour chunk. We could do it 3 1-hour chunks. But I think we really need to talk about the meaning. And I would see that as a wonderful opportunity to present the meaning. And if he said, that's not what I want, that's not a meaning I want to bond to, I'd be happy for him to go to somewhere else. But I would miss the chance to do it because I don't want there to be a bonding to no meaning at all. Now, what would be interesting about that is because this has interesting family dynamics and all the rest, if that became part of his understanding, I'd affirm, you want to do this because you want reconciliation, you know? It would be all kinds of great things could happen there. But that's what I would do. And it sounds like that's pretty much what you did. So we're on the same track there.
My name's Nancy, and I'm a member of Tisha's congregation. And this is very interesting for me because I have not yet been baptized after joining. I keep putting it on the back burner because I'm conflicted. So this is helpful. I guess the question I have, though, is I hear about having the discussion with her brother-in-law, but who gets to define the meaning?
Yeah. It's a really good question. And this is probably where, let me take the question, who ought to define the meaning, and put it aside. On a very practical level, that's where communities come in, because communities define the meaning in different ways. And so, you know, that's what I would say. Different communities will approach it in different ways. What we're in a tragic situation now is that a whole lot of people are doing the rituals without much concern about the meaning. It's not a good situation. So God bless you for not going through the ritual until you really had some sense of what the meaning is. And when you do, that'll be all the more meaningful and all the more transformative. Because we all know what happens when people exchange these things, when they're really more worried about the dress and the tax returns than they are about the meaning of sacred vows. You know, a lot of us have been there. We watched what happens. But when the meaning is there, it makes all the difference.
This is may pertain to what we just talked about. My daughter took me out for lunch, and we went to a nice Cajun restaurant, and we were talking about, she's a choreographer. She teaches dance. And she was really excited about this a Brazilian percussion group that she is interested in. And I thought, well, gee, this might be something that I could do. And she says, Dad, if you're going to do this, you have to make a serious commitment. Because I was intrigued with the idea that you could teach children this Brazilian form of percussion, which is something that people do. But she said, Dad, unless you learn properly, they're not going to allow you to teach anyone. There is a correct practice. Yeah. And I said, you know, Lizzie, I think this is something I want to share later today, because orthodoxy and orthopraxis sometimes gets a bad rap in the church. But isn't this what we're talking about? That's right. That we can actually malform people if we practice things without giving them a clear understanding or have them share with us a deeper understanding of what this is. And so, you know, the Spirit works outside the sacred confines of the church to teach us how God actually instructs his people or her people in our world today. So
beautifully said. Thank you. Beautifully said. Beautifully said. Which is why, you know, you start to realize when you have the checklist mentality, we just have to do these things. We don't really know why. You know, what an opportunity is missed compared to saying, no, this really matters. And we have the chance to help people form. Quick example of this. And if somebody has another question, get Jason's attention. He'll bring the mic. So when I was a pastor, I'll just tell you a quick anecdote where somebody helped me see this very clearly. I get a call one Saturday morning. I was at home. And it was a very distraught woman. She said, in fact, I remember her exact words. She said, I'm sorry to bother you on a Saturday. She said, my family and I have no clergy in our lives. She said, but your church is down the street, and I found the number, and I looked. She says, I hope you don't think I'm stalking you, but I found your home number. I left a bunch of messages at the church. She said, but I've got an emergency. So we met her and her parents over at the church. Father was a pretty high up guy in the government. This is just outside of Washington, D.C. And this is Saturday morning. Friday afternoon, the FBI showed up and confiscated all his computers. It turned out that he'd had a child pornography habit for years, and they had been following him for years, and they had a massive sting, and they went around and, you know, arrested a bunch of people. So they took his computers. Didn't arrest him, but he then has to explain to his wife what's going on, to his daughter what's going on, and he's aware that because he's pretty high up in the government, this is going to be in the papers, and he's going to go to jail, and he's thinking this is really, really bad. And so he wanted to commit suicide, and that's why she called me. So we sat there in my office, and he was just sobbing, crying. And I prayed with them. They were so desperate. They were more desperate than they had ever been. And they needed help. And they needed God. And they just opened their hearts to God and started showing up at church every Sunday. The couple, just everything that God could offer them, they wanted. And the husband felt some urgency because he's thinking he's a little bit older. He's probably going to spend the rest of his life in jail. So he wants to get everything he can before he goes in. And of course, all this drama is going on and nobody in the church knows about it, you know. But because I was very close to them and we continued to meet as they were trying to recover and, work this out. So one Sunday, we had a confession of sin that we did almost every Sunday. And it was, standard, we confess that we've sinned against you by what we've done, what we've left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors, ourselves. I love that prayer. It's beautiful. But one day we used the Presbyterian confession of sin. And Presbyterians take sin a little more seriously than some of the rest of us. And this prayer, I don't have it memorized, but it said something like this. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too grievous to name, and the weight of them has become intolerable for us to bear. And that Sunday, I was sitting here, there was an empty seat, and this man was sitting in the next seat. And when we said, our sins are too heavy to carry, too shameful to name, and the weight of them has become intolerable to bear. We say those words, and he starts going like this, and literally almost convulsions. As from the depth of his heart, he felt like someone finally gave me words that approach how I feel about what's been going on in my life. Finally, in a public place, without anybody knowing all my secrets, I can say words that allow me to acknowledge a reality in my heart. Do you all feel that? There was something in that moment. And I just think to myself, this is the opportunity that we miss with people if we just are, on the checklist mentality. Yeah.
Hi, Brian. Chelsea again. So my question is about creating new meaning for these sacraments.
Yeah.
And for the community that's participating, because I think, baptism is a good example because there's a community response that often happens, an individual is being baptized and we have a role to play in saying we will or we do or following the sort of liturgical pattern of speech. Yeah. And so I'm curious about how then we create new meaning for everybody who's participating, not just the individual.
Yeah.
Both, I think this could go for the Eucharist and baptism and sort of your maybe ideas on how to do that. If that's something the person leading or facilitating the sacrament speaks about beforehand, is that a way to write the call and response that would do a better job of that?
Yeah.
I'm curious about your ideas.
Well, Chelsea, just the fact that you raised that question is my main idea. That's rethinking the system. What are we? What is this about? What's the meaning we're trying to bond to? And my thinking on this is still in process. In the last few years, I've become more convinced. And if some of you may disagree with me, please just have grace. I'm just being straightforward. But I've become more and more convinced that seeing the Eucharistic table as anything to do with the table of sacrifice is really harmful. I think it malforms people. It malforms their image of God. And I've become more convinced that seeing the table as a table of reconciliation with God, with one another, with ourselves, with creation, that is all the more meaningful. And so I am all for removing that kind of sacrifice language and seizing on more reconciling language in our Eucharistic language. I mentioned I attend an Episcopal church, and the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer has a few different Eucharistic rites, and one of them is really thick on the sacrificial language, and one of them has removed a whole lot of it. But I just think this is a process we have to go through. We have to say, what's the language that really says what needs to be said? There are all kinds of supplementary things as well. I'll just give a quick example. This is another whole subject, but I become more and more convinced that the resurrection is told in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The resurrection is told not just as a historical fact, but as a sacramental reality. Remember in the story in Luke, they encounter Jesus in the breaking of the bread, right? And one of the meanings of the Eucharist that has grown in importance for me is this realization that in the ancient world, you know how we would define death medically as the cessation of brain waves, right? So we have this sort of medical death when you don't have brain waves. In the ancient world, death was defined as the separation of blood from the body. So when you think that in the Eucharist, we take body and blood and we put them together and ingest them, I think part of what one of the meanings we're bonding to in the Eucharist is we are offering our bodies as living sacrifices. We aren't having to sacrifice to an angry God. As a grateful sacrifice, we're offering our bodies and we're saying, I'm letting my body be a locus or a place for the resurrection of Christ to happen and the ongoing embodiment of Christ to happen. Here I am. Well, once you accept that as a meaning of the Eucharist, it is a very precious meaning, I'll tell you. And I think, how do we help meanings like that? If they are indeed worth catching on, you know, how do we help those meanings be bound to among people? And I mentioned earlier that I think we need institutions that are slower to change, and we need innovations that can try on changes. And the way I think this will happen is we'll have people innovate out here, and a few of the institutions will see it. And the things that work after they're tested out here and that ring true can then be sort of embraced. And that's how I think the change will happen. Yes?
I have a deep theological question. Where can we get the words to Onward Christian Disciples?
I'll tell you what, thanks for asking that. I will put up all my slides on my website, which is brianmclaren.net. So if you just go to my website, give me till like Thursday of next week because I'm on the road, but I'll put them up there.
Hi, Brian.
Hi.
I really don't have a question. I have lots of feelings that are bubbling up here, but about 10 years ago, a group of my friends, leaders in our church, went to a conference in Nashville. I don't know if you remember that. You were there. And to go back even further, 25 years ago, I had a spiritual conversion. And I then was a member of a church in Janesville, a Free Methodist church. And I have no regrets. Those were good years. But boy, I knew what I believed. It was very black and white, and it was very secure, and felt good. And I went to that conference, and it blew me out of the water. And it was a national pastors' conference, and all these pastors were walking down one end of the aisle with their khakis and their polos. And then the other part was the Emerging Church Youth Conference, and those guys were walking down the other side of the hall with their jeans and their red hair. And we started attending some of the sessions, and we'd get together and we'd say, what are they talking about? Is this like a hippie movement, or what is going on? And that was 10 years ago, and oh my gosh, I've been on such a journey since then. It's been very painful, and I've read every book of yours and done a lot of research.
Those two aren't directly related. But
and I'm still floundering, but I know I'm going in the right direction. I do know that in my heart. And my kids are in their 30s. I have grandchildren. I asked my son, who's 33 this month, if he'd come tonight. And he said, I will because I love you. But he doesn't go to church, and that's okay. He's on his own journey. But he's got a little boy that's 2. And I said, what about River? What are we going to teach River? And I've got other grandkids, and I wonder, you know, what do I teach them about God and the Creator? And we're trying on all these things that might fit, but it's just, there's nothing What do I teach them that can be solid?
Yeah. Well, you're sharing. First, how many of us just want to thank her for being, you know, vulnerable about that? Let me give you two quick anecdotes, just, and then we're going to take a break, but that come to mind when you say that. Your first name again?
Sandy.
I was speaking for a denominational gathering in New England a few years ago, and I was talking about similar things we're talking about today. And when we opened up for discussion, a woman stood up, a good bit older than you, and she said, "I'm here, I'm a member of such and such a church, so-and-so over there is my pastor. He'll tell you, every change he's ever recommended, I've been against." And then she said, "And today I'm sitting here and I'm realizing all of my children, all of my grandchildren are far from the church and far from God. And it's the fault of people like me." So just how she said it. If I could do it over again, I would do it very differently, knowing what I know now. And this is one of the great problems. There are an awful lot of people who are only looking at church for what it means to them. And you're realizing, what about our kids and our grandkids? And what's going to be there for them? So that's the first anecdote. Second anecdote, I have four children. My second born was my least religious kid. I knew it was going to be interesting when he was about 5 years old. And my wife and the other kids went home right after church, and he stayed later to play with his friends. And I was always the last one to leave, you know, for some reason. And so we're driving home together. I said, "Brett, how was Sunday school today?" "Oh, Dad, I don't want to go into it." I said, "Well, what do you mean? Did something bad happen?" He said, and I didn't even know he knew this word. This is why I remember. He said, "Oh, Dad, it was really far-fetched." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Oh, they tried to tell us that some people were escaping from an army and God made a sea open up and they walked through. They were trying to make us believe this kind of thing, you know." And it was just the funniest thing to hear him say. So that's sort of the way he's been, you know, in his life. And a couple months ago, he contacted me and he said, "Dad, you'll really be surprised. I went to church. I think this one's going to work." He's tried to go a few times, but it just hasn't worked. And he said, "I think this one's going to work." And here's what he said. He said, "I think this church will help me and my family become better people. And I think it will help us do more good in the world." That was his sort of scripted way of saying it. And I just sort of filed away in my mind. I said, that's what he's been looking for. A community that will help him become a better person. Because now he's a dad and he's got the stresses of marriage and parenthood and a very tough job. And he's feeling like, wow, between the time you're 30 and the time you're 40, you can really become a worse person. I'm getting pulled. And he thought, I actually want to do some good in the world. It's not just about me and my success now. I've got kids. I'm worried about the world. And that to me, I don't mean this in an uncharitable way, but Sandy, you'll understand exactly what I mean. If a church can't help our kids become better people and do more good in the world, maybe it's for everybody's benefit that they stay away. And maybe unless they stay away, the rest of us aren't going to get our act together to make sure that we create communities where they will become better people in the fullest sense of that word, and we figure out a way to help them do good in the world. And in my mind, that's what liturgy is really for. Amen? Let's take a break. Thanks.